today we're going to be going through verses 14 through 20. So I want to give everyone the time to open up their Bibles and get there. But what I want to do really quickly is give us an overview of what we've previously gone over, and then kind of looking forward to what we're going to be looking at tonight. So last week we went into detail discussing Jesus' inauguration at his baptism, followed by him being tempted in the wilderness. We witnessed a theophany at the scene of Jesus' baptism. You may recall where the heavens have split open, signifying a powerful moment demonstrating a mighty act of God. Then we see that God the Father is speaking at this moment, that he verbally confirms and affirms his Son as being the Son of God. And he then gives this affirmation that he's pleased with his Son. And then lastly, we saw the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And here's the big piece, he remained on Jesus. Again, this was a sign that God gave John in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry, so that John would recognize and know that the one in whom the Spirit descends upon and remains with, this is the one in whom is Messiah. And then after Jesus' inauguration and of his baptism, the Spirit then impels Jesus into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil. And we saw that there were three ways in which the devil tempted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may recall, first it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Then we saw the lust of the eyes. And then it was the boastful pride of life. And again, the lust of the flesh dealing with the devil wanting to tempt Jesus and turning the stones into bread. The lust of the eyes being able to prematurely see the kingdom, enter into the kingdom and bring the kingdom on earth. Yet Jesus says, as it is written. And then the boastful pride of life when the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you throw yourself off there, most assuredly, the angel will come and lift you up. And again, Jesus responds, as it is written. And so we see that Jesus overcomes these temptations, demonstrated, and he demonstrates rather his power over temptation and sin. So that's a brief recap from last week. So tonight, what we're going to do again, we're walking through verses 14 through 20, and we'll see not only how God operates in his timetable within human history, but we'll also witness that when God calls his disciples, that there will be a response, and that response will come with a cost. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. We'll read the word together. And this is what it reads. Now after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And here's verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away to follow him. That's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, how excellent and how marvelous is your name. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all worship. That when we think about all that you have done, we think about your goodness, we think about the sacrifice that was paid on Calvary's cross, it moves us to fall to our knees in humble adoration, knowing, Lord, that you didn't have to do it, but you did it anyway. because you accomplish the will of the Father. God, I pray that as we walk through verses 14 through 20, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. The Holy Spirit will be our guide, that he will illuminate our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. I pray that he opens up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. And Father, I pray now that you hide me behind your cross. May your words be my words. May your thoughts be my thoughts. And Lord, I pray that you speak most clearly tonight, that we will know what it means to pick up our crosses and follow you, that we will know what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus. Now, Lord, I ask that what we know not, will you teach us, that what we have not, will you give us, and who we are not, will you make us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Growing up in the old Baptist church, I would always hear the old church mothers on the front row say this amazing statement: baby, he may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. And at that particular time, I did not fully understand what that phrase meant. And they would then proceed by telling me, baby, just live a little bit longer. Live a little bit more life under your belt, and you'll begin to see what we're talking about. And now as an adult, a husband and a father, having followed Jesus for some time, I now understand what the church mothers were saying. What they were saying essentially was, we tend to want to put God on our own timetable. We want to stick him in a box. That when we want things done, we want him to move on our timetable, when we want it, how we want it, at that exact moment. However, if you've been a Bible student for any period of time, you know that that is not how God works. God's plan and God's purposes work in conjunction with his timetable. And what we see as outcomes in our lives, whether through tragedy or triumph, it is all divinely allowed by God in order to surface about his divine purposes and plans for our lives. Ultimately, friends, as we lean into God's working and willing in and around our lives, it becomes more and more apparent that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You see, we must learn how to lean upon the sovereignty of God, despite what it looks like or what we may feel like. If I were to put it in a short, pithy statement, it would be this: if we trust God's word, we can also trust his timing. If we trust God's word, we can also trust his timing. Tonight, we'll have the opportunity to witness God's redemptive timetable unfolding before our very eyes. These events that we will witness tonight, like a curtain opening for the beginning of a play, will reveal both the message and the mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at verses 14 and 15 as we walk through this verse by verse. This is what Mark says. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we find ourselves here at this time in a bit of a transitioning point here in the text. If you recall, in our last teaching, we went into much detail concerning Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And the results of that temptation were Christ demonstrating that he truly is the sinless, spotless one by overcoming sin and temptation. In other words, where Adam fell in the garden, Christ succeeds in the wilderness, thereby Jesus being our second Adam, our new Adam. And from this point, verse 14 seems to propel us yet again to another significant moment within God's redemptive timetable. We see this reality based upon verse 14. Check that out with me again. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, there are several questions that might come up as we've read through verse 14. And those two questions that I've been thinking through and have observed in the text are these. One, why was John the Baptist arrested? Why was he arrested? And then secondly, what is the significance of timing regarding John's arrest? Now, we'll explore question number one more in detail once we arrive to Mark chapter 6. Tonight, we're going to explore question two. Question two regarding the significance of John's arrest and its timing. What is important to note for our study tonight is in our current text, John's arrest somehow has set off a particular chain of events. In other words, John's arrest causes what I would say a domino effect that will spring Jesus into his Galilean ministry right into full throttle. We come to this conclusion based upon the Greek word for taken into custody. That Greek word is paradidomai. It means to be handed over or delivered to someone in which one has a relatively strong personal interest. You may also notice that this same Greek word is used regarding Judas the Iscariot when he hands Jesus over to the soldiers for the religious leaders. So you see, again, the same word is used in this same instance. In other words, the same way that Judas the Iscariot was being selfish in his own interest, we will also see Herod Antipas serving in his own interests as well. And what do I mean by that? Again, we'll dive more into Herod Antipas once we come to Mark chapter 6. So just be prepared for that. Hopefully you'll be here. But what we need to know where we are right now with question number two is we need to know that the reasoning of John's arrest is quite simple. John is speaking truth to power. He's speaking truth to power. As one could imagine, this message of repentance was one of much internal conflict and crisis. Conflict and crisis. Secondly, it breeds this sense of crisis in a way because you are faced with the reality of the sin that you have committed. Internally, you're wrestling with, am I pleasing God with what I do or am I pleasing myself? On the other hand, you know that if you're recognizing that you're only pleasing yourself and your desires and you do not repent because of your sin, it will ultimately lead to wrath, God's divine eternal judgment. How often is it, friends, that when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-believers, that there is so much conflict and tension in that conversation? I say that because of this. Men don't want to know the truth. You try to share the gospel with a non-believer, and their hearts are not at a place to be prepared to receive it. You're going to get backlash. This conflict was realized with Herod Antipas as well as a few leaders of that day. You'll notice that this conflict will change a little bit as it pertains to Nicodemus. You'll read about him in some of the other gospel accounts as well when he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he's trying to figure out this rebirth. What does it mean to be born again? He couldn't have this conversation amongst the religious leaders, so he goes at nighttime in order to ask and confront Jesus with this great question. Friends, that's the conflict that I'm talking about. See, whenever one comes across truth, they're only faced with one question. What am I going to do with what I know? What am I going to do with what I know? An absolute truth must be faced head on, and it will ultimately reveal what is truly within your heart. Some will respond to Messiah and his message, while others will reject him, his work, his message, and his methods. So we see that John being taken into custody was literally the gunshot which leads to the next major event within God's redemptive plan. I want us to think about it like a baton handoff. If you've ever watched the 4x100 meter relay, the big thing that you want to make sure is that there's preparation in handing the baton over. If you don't get the right timing in handing the baton over, you end up forfeiting the prize. And what we see is that the goal that we have in mind and within God's redemptive plan is that there's going to be a perfect handoff given right at the perfect time. And what Mark provides for us within this text is a very clear handoff that the Father has divinely orchestrated in eternity's past. Friends, it's not by chance that Jesus, right after having been tempted in the wilderness by the enemy, that now the devil is trying to turn up the very heat on God's plan. And what better way to try to silence or delay God's plan than to silence the forerunner himself? And as you can imagine, John the Baptist being handed over would have sparked concern around the region regarding this messianic movement that was underway. So in an effort to refrain from the dangers that came with knowing Jesus was Messiah, it would require that Jesus would withdraw from these highly populated places. We must note that Jesus withdrawing back to the Galilee was not our Lord and King retreating with his tail tucked between his legs. God, within his sovereign plan, has provided a means to curtail the premature attempt to kill Jesus before his appointed time. You'll see that, and you'll notice that when Jesus is ministering in Nazareth at the synagogue, and he tells them in essence that I am the Messiah, the Spirit is with me. And the men and the women in that time were so enraged at this proclamation that Jesus gives that they want to throw him over the cliff. Might sound familiar, the same thing that the devil in the wilderness was trying to do with Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. Interesting pictures there. But I find that situation, that conflict, that controversy quite interesting. Because although Jesus's life was in jeopardy, he continued and remained focused on the mission. You just think about it for a moment. If you are sharing the gospel and you come across some pressure, some people will easily just give up. However, we see that our Lord and Savior is pushing, moving forward to accomplish the plan and the will of the Father. So again, Jesus is moving and making this mission happen, and he's doing this by preaching the message. And what is the message, friends? The message is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, many questions tend to arise with this phrase, the gospel of God. The word gospel here should not be confused with what you and I know as gospel today, meaning that Jesus died and was buried and raised from the dead. Understand, within this context, Jesus has not died. He is very much alive, walking on earth, performing miracles and teaching in the synagogue. So what is the gospel of God? What is Mark speaking about here? The term that Mark is documenting within the text is intricately connected with that of the phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It simply points to the reality that this good news that Jesus is proclaiming to men and women in the region of Galilee is a message that comes from God. God is the originator. He is the author of this message, and Jesus himself is the content of the message. And the results of believing in that content leads us not only to eternal life, but provides the believer with access to the kingdom that will be at hand, the kingdom that is before them. It is now as if the call to start of the scene has now begun. The curtain is now beginning to open, and Christ is standing center stage. You can imagine the light is now beginning to move towards Jesus at center stage as Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark documents Jesus's profound words. I love it. We need to pay attention a little bit to this. The time is fulfilled. This phrase becomes a key point within the section of the text. And again, it's connecting right back to God's sovereign redemptive plan. The word time here in the Greek is an interesting word. It is kairos in the Greek, kairos. Kairos is a particular moment in time that is so significant that it defines everything else that comes after it. So the term kairos is going to differ from the other Greek word from time, which is chronos. Chronos. Chronos is simply a matter of moment-to-moment time of passing. This is where we get our English word chronology or chronological. So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's speaking to a significant moment in God's redemptive plan within the context of human history that will in fact display God's kingdom. The significant moment that will be displayed of the kingdom of God on earth is found in the very person of Jesus Christ. In essence, the King of Glory, friends, is literally standing right before them. What a beautiful sight that could have been to recognize and know that the very kingdom of God is before you. The other word that we see that Jesus uses is fulfilled. That Greek word is plearo. It means to make full, to make full. If you could imagine taking a jar or maybe a glass container, maybe from your counter or from your cabinet, you go to the sink and you begin to fill it up. As you begin to fill up that bowl and it begins to approach the brim, it now begins to overflow. It begins to spill over. This is the picture that Mark presents for the reader regarding the kingdom of God being near. Friends, the kingdom was right before their eyes. This is a kairotic moment that is happening once again. The reality has arrived. Jesus is before these men and women. The kingdom is before them. If it were the case, then Jesus is right before them. All they had to do was trust in him. This word, again, is a very interesting word, timing. Again, I want you to think about this theme of timing. And after that, he says, in order to attain the kingdom, in order to have the kingdom, to possess the kingdom, you have to do something. Repent and believe. Yes. Repent and believe. I want you to get this, that repentance is not you feeling sorry for yourself. It's not feeling remorseful or sad that you did something. But repentance, by definition within the text, is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. And right after repent, Jesus then follows up by saying, and believe the gospel. The word here for believe in the Greek is an interesting word. It simply means to put faith in something. In other words, to consider something to be true, and therefore it is worthy of one's trust. I like what Dr. Tony Evans says regarding faith. He says, faith is acting like God is telling the truth. So you see him right before you. You see the claims that he has placed before your eyes. Do you believe it? Do you see it? It is evident. It is true. So not only are those who are to receive Messiah to turn from their old way of thinking, their old way of doing things, their old way of life, but they are now to relinquish that and turn to obey God. Their behavior should change. It's not me just giving lip service, but it's me giving foot service. And they are to trust fully in the person of Jesus Christ. In a way, friends, this is how the gospel works today. You can come across the works of Jesus. You can read about the claims of Jesus. He makes himself known and he gives us the faith to believe. It's before our very eyes. There's only two responses that comes about regarding the gospel message. Either one, it will be an overwhelming draw to the truth, or two, it will be an utter rejection of holy God. There is no gray area with God. You're in or you're out. We now find Jesus in the Galilee after withdrawing from the highly populated areas and now is back in familiar territory. Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Mark now, again, he kind of zips us to a whole new scene. We've gone from one particular place now to the Sea of Galilee. Just a few things to note here about the Sea of Galilee. It is a warm water lake, about 7 miles wide, 13 miles long, and about 685 feet below sea level. And it will be here that Jesus is going to extend his invitation for Simon and Andrew and the other two disciples to be his followers. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to keep in mind something. Again, Mark is very brief. He's giving us cliff notes. He's not giving details. He's big picture. So with that in mind, we can go to some of the other gospel accounts. And we can see and kind of corroborate the stories as to what is happening. And so what I want us to do really quickly is turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. This is what it reads. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Without going into much detail, if you want to know more regarding Zebulun and Naphtali in detail, regarding the prophetic ministry of how that was unfolded from the prophet Isaiah, you can go to our Matthew study on our app or at the website. But what we have here is the region in which Jesus has withdrawn to. He has gone to this area after he gets the news that John the Baptist has been taken away. He has been placed in custody. And if you notice in Zebulun is where Nazareth is located. And where Naphtali is where Capernaum is located, which is at the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I bring that up for several reasons. One, we tend to know that there is possibly this gap in time that we're trying to reconcile. We're seeing that Jesus moves from the temptation and now he's on a different scene and he's doing something completely different. He's preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God. But what happened in between? What is happening in between those moments? That's the big question. Jesus leaves the wilderness. He returns to Galilee after he hears. Now Jesus receives the news that John the Baptist is taken into custody. This is what's happening in between. Just really quickly, really briefly, just a side note, that Jesus leaving the wilderness and returning to the Galilee, meaning Nazareth, as that is happening, John the Baptist and Jesus are doing ministry together, preaching, doing all this stuff. You got the wedding at Cana. And then a few days after, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And then after that, you have a visit where the money changers are flipping the tables over and all of this. Jesus is flipping the table there. And then Jesus begins to perform his public miracles and teaching. And as a result, Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem, he comes across Nicodemus. I mean, all of these events are happening and Mark doesn't include it. Why? Mark's trying to get us to see the big picture. It's about the disciples. It is about what God is doing redemptively at this moment in order to move the mission of God forward. So let's go back to Capernaum. Gave you a little insight there. Going back to Capernaum. Capernaum was a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And again, it was considered a center for commerce. I want to go back to that picture one more time. A lot of stuff was happening here. It's a big fishing and trading place here, and it's quite lucrative. I mean, fishing at this particular time at the Sea of Galilee, folks made a pretty decent living. This is what is mainly happening at that point in time. But most importantly to note, at Capernaum was a Roman tax polling station. So these three things alone are going to provide us both geographical, social, and economic significance to why the Father would have had Jesus headquartered here in Capernaum. You'll also notice in Matthew chapter 4, as you read a little bit further in verses 14 and 15, you'll see that this was actually prophesied centuries ago. That Isaiah had already let them know, listen, this is where Jesus will be, and the Gentiles will see a great light. So there's going to be all of these amazing things that are happening. Why? Because Jesus is on the scene. He's on the scene. Why? Because John the Baptist has been taken away. Are you beginning to see how this storyline is beginning to unfold? Understand that the area in which Capernaum is located is a highly frequented area where Jews and Gentiles alike could potentially hear this message. It's a major Roman polling place. People are going back and forth through the city. Damascus is right off the side of that of Capernaum. And so this road, this access to be able to get people and hear, for them to hear the gospel, is happening all at that particular location. What better place to teach and to preach than an area that is fully occupied by both Jew and Gentile? So many great opportunities here. And with Capernaum being a major Roman tax polling site, the word of the kingdom being at hand could have potentially become a threat. It could have potentially become a threat. But whatever the case, the message of the kingdom would have to go forth. And Mark continues on and he says this. He sees Simon and Andrew, the brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus poses this statement to them. And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, as my wife would say, when things don't seem to add up, I got questions. I got questions. Here we have two fishermen who, according to their vocation itself, they're very savvy, they're fishermen, they're hardworking men. Simon and Andrew, as one could imagine, they've been in this industry for years. They're quite good at what they do within their vocation. It provides steady income. It's a reasonable comfort for their daily lives, for their family needs. Yet the text tells us that they drop everything to become his disciples. Friends, the question that really comes to my mind, I don't know about you, but what comes to my mind is why the sudden response? I mean, don't you think this could potentially be a bit irrational? You just getting up, leaving everything that you've established, and now you're following this man. These men don't hesitate or think about what it is that they're about to get themselves into. Nor does it seem from the text here in Mark's gospel that they've calculated the cost. Or have they? Before any major decision is made within one's life, we typically go through a process of counting the cost. Will this work for my family dynamic? Is this going to be beneficial? Will this hurt us or will this harm us? When Pastor Steve called me to come to full-time ministry as an associate pastor here at the Fellowship, it was an absolutely high honor. But I had to count the cost. Obviously, consulting with my wife, we're like, hey, this could be, you know, a great opportunity. But let me just, if I can just bear myself with you for a bit. I'm in the education world, have the potential now to move into a coordinator position on a district level, making some money. Corner office, looking great. And all of a sudden, Steve comes and says, hey, do you think the Lord's calling you to full-time ministry? What? It's right here. My comfort is right here. And now I get this call of, do you think the Lord is calling you to full-time ministry? I mean, I was going to be doing things for the International Baccalaureate program, being able to travel around the world, establishing career technical education programs. And all of a sudden, the Lord wants to pluck me out of my comfort where I have the potential to make a whole bunch of money to come and to do ministry. It was evident. From what I saw as I was watching Pastor Steve and watching Verse by Verse Ministry International and seeing what was being done, that there are a lot of things that God is doing. And I want to be a part of that. And I had to ask myself this question. And Steve, we had a phone conversation for about 20 minutes because we were literally going back and forth. I was like, well, Steve, can I just do this part time and still work? He was like, Wes, you have to count the cost. Is this what you want to do? Do you want to be comfortable and stay here and do what you're doing? Or do you want to do ministry and not look back? And friends, I have to ask the question, did Andrew and Peter experience this internal wrestling themselves? This is my life. Our hired servants. And now there's this internal conflict again that we talked about earlier. What am I going to do with what I see, with what is evident right before my eyes? We see this encounter that Andrew has beginning in John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And what's interesting about this particular gospel account is that Andrew was actually John the Baptist's disciple. Now, this is interesting because as you walk through the gospels themselves, many details begin to start to unfold. As a matter of fact, Acts, in the book of Acts, it gives us some interesting detail as it pertains to how men were even able to become eventually apostles. And there were two specific areas that these men had to be in. They had to both witness Jesus' baptism, and they also had to be a part of his resurrection. So we have to easily deduce that Andrew and Simon, at some particular point in time, have come across Jesus' ministry. They have seen him at his baptism. They have seen him do some work. They have seen him do these incredible things. It's not like they're just jumping and saying, yeah, I'll follow any guy that goes and says they're going to preach the gospel of God. No, there's evidence. And John the baptizer, in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, as Andrew is standing next to him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. John introduces Andrew to Jesus personally. And it was at this point that John's two disciples, again, one who is Andrew, begins now to follow Jesus. Jesus sees John's previous disciples following behind him. I can only imagine Jesus trying to figure out who these two people walking behind me. He probably already divinely knows who they are, but he turns around and he asks this question, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" And in response to Jesus' question, they respond, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying? Where are you staying?" John and Andrew addressing Jesus as rabbi is simply demonstrating something far beyond Jesus being a teacher. It demonstrated their expectation of Jesus being the perfectly perfect interpreter of the law of God. Then in turn, revealed a desire for them to submit themselves to Christ and his teaching. Secondly, John and Andrew asking where Jesus was staying was not simply a matter of interest as to where he's physically laying his head. Sounds great. Yeah, he's staying at the Motel 6 or the Hilton, Lord. That wasn't the point. That demonstrated interest for them to become his disciples and fully submit to his authority. We'll get a little bit later on regarding the rabbi and how that was structured in that time. But for this moment, know that Andrew and them have seen Jesus's works. They've seen his miracles, and they are now beginning to see there's something unique about this man, and I want to know. And I'm willing to follow him wherever he goes. And I love Jesus's response. Because not only is Andrew and the other disciple willing to follow Christ, but they're willing to completely commit themselves to him as Messiah and to the kingdom. And Jesus's response as he's turning and is having this dialogue with them, he says, "Come and ye shall see. Come and ye shall see." Friends, that's the beautiful invitation to get a taste of what it is that you've been longing for. And Andrew, at this point, he grabs the divine bait, all pun intended. And with any good news that one receives, you can't keep it to yourself. You try to receive good news and stay at home and say, I gotta tell somebody. This is where Andrew was. And so what better person for Andrew to go to than his brother Simon? And this brings about a very interesting point that I want us to lean into. That this is oftentimes the way in which evangelism works. You go to the people typically that you know, maybe at the office place, maybe in your community, maybe on the golf course. You've built some rapport with these individuals. And because of this news that you've heard, you know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't hold it to yourself. And now you go to the people that you know the most. And Andrew tells his brother Simon Peter this, John chapter 1, verses 41 through 42. He says these words. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I could preach a whole hour message on just these two verses alone, but we don't have time for that. But we'll pull some nuggets out towards the end. Bear with me. The question that we might be generating here at this point regarding how we're seeing the disciples, how Jesus is recruiting his disciples rather, is why the differentiation between the different gospel accounts? Why does Mark's gospel give us These four, he draws them, it's immediate. But then in other gospel accounts, there's a more long drawn out approach, a more detailed approach. Why is that happening? And friends, this can become an argument for many people who are textual critiques. Those who are non-believers who want to try to poke holes in the Bible. Well, you see, this is what this says, but this doesn't say that. And why doesn't this say that? Can I give us an answer to how we can corroborate these and put these together? It's all based upon two things: the author and the audience. Who is the author of this book? Who is the audience that he's speaking to? The way in which he is speaking and addressing certain details will bring to light why they may be omitting certain things or not. It is not to say that this particular author wants to withhold information. It's simply saying, based upon these personal eyewitness accounts, this is what's documented. The best way that I can kind of illustrate this for you is if you've ever been, obviously you guys have been in grade school, but if you've gone back, kind of rewind back in time, that projector that was on that table that your teachers had, that had that mirror at the top and that light that comes from the bottom, you remember that? And those pieces of paper that they had were called transparency papers. And if you can imagine the transparency papers being placed, one individual transparency paper may have one bit of information. And then you put the next top of transparency paper on top of it. And it begins to build this picture all the more. But what's important is you have to recognize that in order to get the full picture, all of the transparency papers have to be stacked on top of each other just right. This is the big picture. That Mark can take the big picture, Luke can take the detail, Matthew can take his thing, and you put it all together, and what will you see? You will see nothing different from anything else. You will see a glorified Christ, a crucified Savior, and a messianic King. That is what you'll see. Amen. There is no differentiation. So with that in mind, I want us to begin to dive a little bit deeper regarding these four disciples: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. I want you to turn with me real fast to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's a bit lengthy, but there's some stuff that we're going to draw out of this that I think is going to be mind-blowing. At least it was to me. This is what it reads. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is simply the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little distance from the land. And he sat down and continued teaching the crowds from the boat. Now, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Verse 5 of chapter 5, Simon responded and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats to the point that they were sinking. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Verse 9, for amazement had seized him, and all his companions became of the catch, because of the catch of fish which had been taken. Verse 10, and likewise also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching people." Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Did you see that? Luke's account shows us that Simon Peter and Andrew's partners were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, Let's examine Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. I love the Bible because it's not going to contradict itself. It will always point you to the truth. Both accounts, friends, report an immediate following of Jesus by means of a mighty demonstration of his power. I want us to see a few things that are happening here. One, our observation confirms that Jesus is a gatherer, that he calls those in whom the Father has chosen for him to draw. This is going to completely destroy the thought that somehow we can come to Christ on our own. I don't know about you, but when people say, yeah, I decided to follow Jesus in 1954, you didn't decide that. Jesus summoned you. It's in the text. The text also lets us know that Jesus saw both of all the disciples. He saw all of the disciples, excuse me. And he saw them right where they were. Jesus knew right where they were at the moment that he would need them to follow him. And what a better scene than all four disciples on the boat at the exact same time hearing this message, seeing what is happening when Jesus tells Peter, put your net on this side. Now I want you to understand real fast. Peter's a fisherman. Peter knows his vocation very well. But yet here's Jesus, a carpenter, telling a fisherman how to do his job. And this is Peter's, I would consider his irritation. And it says, Master, listen, we've been doing this all night. We've caught nothing. But here is where Jesus begins to give faith to Peter to see. He tells him this. This is what Peter says. But I will do as you say. And he lets the net down. Friends, Jesus not only gathers us, but he gives us the faith to believe. You don't generate the faith on your own. He gives you the faith to believe. What a gift that is. And also what a humbling reality that Jesus sees our condition. He knows right where we are. Jesus sees you. He sees me in our comfort. But yet he will call us into inconvenience. Knowing that what will be impossible for you and me is most definitely possible for God. Secondly, what we see is that, friends, the gospel demands a verdict. I stole that from Dr. Stephen Lawson. The gospel demands a verdict. You cannot come across the claims of Christ and his power and not come to a conclusion. He is either going to be your master and your Lord or nothing at all. It's what C.S. Lewis said. Jesus is either going to be Lord, liar, or lunatic. These claims are going to point you to something. And once you go through the accounts, once you see what he's done, once you've seen his death, burial, and resurrection, once you've seen a dead man rise and ascend to the right hand of the Father, you will know without a shadow of a doubt he is who he said he is. Peter's response was breathtaking. I want you to know that when Peter sees the boat beginning to sink, what now begins to happen is he has to get his other friends to get help. And at the moment when the boat is beginning to sink, Peter is looking at this. He's a fisherman. He knows the time in which the fish are going to be active, and he knows when they're going to be dormant. But God has done something supernatural at this moment. And what he has done is he's opened the eyes of Peter. And Peter comes to the recognition, and to the point that he falls to his knees and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Friends, do you know what that is? That is recognition of repentance. I know that I am incapable. This is the distinction, friend, that I understand and I acknowledge God's holiness. And God's holiness and my sinfulness must require distance. But then check out what Jesus does. In Peter's fear, he tells him, "Peter, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching people." Peter moves from amazement. And understand, amazement is not this sense of, "Oh my gosh." The Greek text literally lets us know that it's fear that has come over him. Because the reality has come about that the truth has been made known. What are you going to do about it? And he drops to his knees. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Thirdly, friends, we see that there is a cost for following Jesus. You cannot remain in your comfort and still think you can follow Christ. Friends, this is going to ultimately cost these men greatly. Remember, fishing was how these men provided for their well-being, their livelihood. And now they're being called to trust in the very provision of Jesus rather than the comforts and the provision for themselves. They are to completely submit their will, their desires, their ways, their life to Jesus Christ, abandoning all other things. Friends, I'll tell you like this, a gospel that doesn't cost you something is a gospel that carries no weight and should not be followed. Amen. It's going to cost you something. And if Jesus took the hit and it cost him everything, then why in the world would you think that it wouldn't cost you something? Fourthly, we see Jesus gathers on his account and not on our own merit or lack thereof. Peter demonstrates humility by asking Jesus again to depart from him. What a humbling statement. Recognizing God's holiness while recognizing your filthiness. That is a clear indication of you knowing that we are constantly in need of God. Lastly, we don't want to overlook the means and the methods by which Jesus is calling his disciples. We don't want to overlook that. It was unheard during that time for a rabbi to pursue and or recruit students within their particular school. Typically, the student would request to follow this rabbi by means of qualification. They would bring something saying, "Hey, I've done this. I've studied this. I would like to follow you. I want to come under your leadership, follow you because you know how to properly interpret this truth." The way that I can put it to you in layman's terms is if somebody wants to apply to an Ivy League school, there's certain things that have to be done in order for that person to be admitted. What are your grades? What's your GPA? What's your SAT score? What's your hobbies? We now have this whole list of things that are required in order to be admitted into these institutions. And once these things are put together and gathered, you then go to that institution to apply for admittance. However, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus is not looking for the scholarly man. He's looking for the ready man. Jesus goes for the fisherman, not the person that knows the law well, not the person that has all of these accolades, not for the person that has it all together. Jesus is going for the lowly. Friends, this is the reason why he's in Galilee. It is the most obscure, recluded place away from the populated areas. And yet again, with God's redemptive plan, here is where God sets Jesus, right in the heart of it all. Lastly, I want to point out Jesus' statement to his first four disciples. Powerful, powerful, powerful. He tells them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is not merely Jesus suggesting that they follow him. Hey, guys, if you want to follow me, you can follow me if you want to follow me. The Greek language literally means that it is a summons. Come here. Let's go. Jesus calls those in whom the Father has chosen. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is a command. Why? Because you are drawn. The imagery that Pastor Steve would use in regarding being called by God is literally being taken by your collar and dragged. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And notice what he says. He says, I will make you become. Notice the onus is not on you or me to become. The onus is on Christ. Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God, is working in you and me to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This Greek word for become is poeo. It means to produce or to cause something. And I love this because if you go into the origin of this particular word, it means to turn. To turn. This may ring a bell for some of you, because what is repentance doing? Is you turning. So follow the illustration here. As Jesus summons you and calls you, he is now, by the power of the Spirit, working in you what it is that he desires. So as you're following him, you're daily dying to yourself. As you are seeking him more, you're seeking yourself less. As you pursue his will more, you pursue your will less. There is a constant turning that is happening within the believer of Jesus Christ. Friends, by simply following and learning from Jesus is how these disciples will come to know how to truly take dead men and women and make them alive. In essence, what's happened here is Jesus is literally saying, come and die with me. Come and die with me. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Friends, you cannot be the same. You cannot stay the same where you are as a follower of Jesus Christ